Going to read from Psalm 95. It's printed in your bulletin. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for this text here in Psalm 95 that you've given us. Even to meditate on and reflect together this evening. So we ask that you would come and speak, make us active listeners, Lord, that we would not leave the same way we came, but that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would apply what we hear together. And we say that, Lord, speak for your servants, listen. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You know that Billy Graham, one of the greatest Christian evangelists probably of our time, last century, passed away maybe in the last 2 or 3 weeks. And there are many stories that are told about Billy Graham. A lot of them are probably apocryphal. They're not true, but it's kind of those things that you want to be true, right? And so there's a story told about Billy Graham who, he had a driver. I think someone was sharing with us at Men's Prayer Lunch a couple of weeks ago about this, but he had a driver, and one day he said he wanted to drive, and so he got in the driver's seat, and the driver got in the back seat, and Billy was driving slightly a little bit over the speed limit and got pulled over, and so the policeman, he went out the window, he looked in the car, and he saw it was Billy Graham, so he called the dispatch office and said, I don't know what to do. And I was like, this, it's Billy Graham, he's driving the car, so he's got to have God in the back seat. So, it's probably not true. But, however, I share that story with you because I think sometimes we forget that our identity as a people, when we say Christian, right? If someone asks you, who are you? And you say, I'm a Christian, right? Or what are you? You say you're a Christian. It's got the word Christ in it. And we often think that just somehow it means is that's who I believe in. And that's true. But a lot of times our identity is not so much about the name we bear as much as who we have, who we belong to. Just like in that story, ultimately it was because they thought he was somebody special because he had gotten the back seat. And for us, when we think of ourselves as a people, even as Christians and as a church, ultimately, in some ways, we can say that we may not have a lot of things, or there are a lot of things that we have that can be uncertain, or that could possibly change, or our experience of it could be less or more, and our understanding can often be fickle. But there's some things that don't change. And one of the things that this psalm is emphasizing to us is there is one thing that doesn't change. I think even Dr. Duncan mentioned that this morning. It's one thing that doesn't change, and that's God. And our identity, who we are, is often going to be, for us at those times when we struggle, to really be able to say, who am I? What do I have? What is the thing that doesn't change? What is one thing that I can always count on? And that's, you have God. And that's very much the context of the psalm. You know, we've been looking at all these psalms going through book 4 of the Psalter, from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And as we've said and shared in the weeks prior to this, these psalms were collected as the people reflected on this theme of the exile when they went into Babylon. And, you know, when they came back, 70 years after they came back from Babylonian captivity, there were a lot of things that they did not have. They had no king. They were always a subject of another country. They were always under somebody else's rule, right? It's just the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. They had no king. They had no temple. They didn't have a central place of worship. Because that was what they had in Jerusalem was the temple. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a city. The city walls had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been burned to the ground. They didn't have a city. So no king, no temple, no city. And so when you look at the psalm and you say, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of your salvation. If you are an Israelite, probably your initial response to that is, where? Right? Because there's no city, there's no temple. So what are you being called to? What are we being called to? Because all of those things that marked them as a people that they had in the past, they were all gone. They didn't have anything. All of it was taken away, was destroyed. And so when you look at the psalm, you know, we often think of this, and we've used this before, even in our worship, as our call to worship, right? The first part, right, leading into verse 7. We'll talk about that because no one ever uses verse 7-11 as a call to worship, right? It doesn't sound too happy, right? But the first seven verses, we're good, and we've used that, right? We've used that because we have a place that we worship in. We have a building. We have a space, and we call people to worship as a way of saying, "Hey, we are about to go before the Lord, so let us be called to worship." But what if this building didn't exist? What if all of those external things that marked us out as a church was completely taken away from us? What would we do? And that's the background of the psalm. The psalm is calling us to say, in spite of the fact that all of these things are gone, all of these other things are uncertain, all of these things have been removed, been destroyed, taken away, how would we worship? And that's the invitation that God gives through the psalmist to you and to me. So I want us to look at that in that light and under three sort of headings. And they're all under this idea of the fact that we are invited, that this is an invitation. So first is an invitation to rejoice. Secondly is an invitation to revere. And thirdly is an invitation to reflect. So to rejoice, to revere, and to reflect. So look at the psalm with me. And you'll notice that, and you can see that in the first five verses. Right, because in that we are called, and one of the theme that runs through these five verses is this theme of joy. Right, come let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And he says, come let us, and there are four let us's in this part, and they all have this theme of joy. Right, and it's this idea of shouting aloud, singing out. Right? And, you know, if you are like me and you look at that and it's like, but I'm Presbyterian. You know, that's not what we do. Right? I mean, what are we talking about here? So, but look at the reason. Look at the reason that the psalmist gives. He says, for the Lord, that's the covenant name of God, is a great God and a God above all gods. Right? What the psalmist is saying, he says, look, it doesn't matter about your circumstances. It doesn't matter about your church affiliation. It doesn't matter if things have changed around you. That is not the basis for why the psalmist is calling and asking us to come. In fact, the first word, one of the commentators looking at it said that the word come is really come with an exclamation point, and Israeli is like saying, "Come on!" It's really turning around to everybody around us and says, "Come on!" You know, it's that sense of an invitation, right? It's not a sort of an austere come. No, it's kind of a joyful come. It's a looking to one another and says, "Come on!" Right? And that's what the psalmist is having that sense about. But the reason has nothing to do with our circumstances, right? Because some days there are things to be joyful for, to be thankful for. Some days not so much. Some days our circumstances are good, and we feel and we are in a good mood, and yeah, I'm all for singing. Some days not so much. But the basis for that has nothing to do with us. It has to do with who God is. Keith and Kristen Getty have written a little book, and it's called Sing: Why and How We Should Worship. And in that book, they make this statement. They said that worship comes as a response to revelation. And they give this example of, you know, when you're watching, you know, when you're watching a game on TV, if you're watching like a football game or a baseball game or whatever, or you're sitting in the stands, right? As the thing is being unfolded to you, as you're being shown more and more, as you're watching it, as it's being revealed to you, you respond to that. We respond to that, don't we? And that's the picture here that the psalmist is trying to paint. Worship is not about where we are, but it's about where God is. It's about who He is. It's how He has revealed Himself. It's asking ourselves, what is true of my God? What is true of my God? That is what brings about worship. That brings about shouts of joy. And the reason is because those things never change. They are always true. So when you look at this, you know, he's giving us all these landscapes, right? He's talking about the depths, he's talking about the mountain tops, right? He's talking about the seas, he's talking about all of these things that God holds in His hands. It's how God reveals Himself to us. In fact, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us don't worry, right? He says don't be anxious. You know, most of the time when people hear around talks about don't being anxious, they always say, hey, you need to speak to yourself and say, hey, don't be anxious, right? You've got to look inside and say, hey, it's okay, yeah, everything's good, right? What does Jesus do in Matthew 6 when he says don't be anxious, don't worry? He says, look at the birds. Look at the grass. He points you away from yourself, doesn't he? He says, look at that. And he says, look, if God provides food for the bird, if God clothes the grass that's here today, gone tomorrow, don't you think that your Father will take care of you? Aren't you much more valuable than they? And the answer is yes. Right, we are pointed out and to look at things around us to see how God manifests Himself, how He manifests His care, His greatness, His concern. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. The psalmist is saying, for our God is a great God, a God above all gods. I said this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about what does it mean for a God to be above all gods. Right, when we think about strength or power or who's in charge, we think about it in terms of left and right, right? We think about it in terms of conservative or liberal, or, you know, we think about it in terms of parties, right? That's all left, right, that's all left and right talk. When the Bible talks about who's in charge, it's always an up and down talk, because God is above, we are below, right? He's a God above all gods, right? And that's what the psalmist is relishing in and rejoicing in, because those things are always true. And for that reason, that gives us a reason every week to respond to God's call to worship. This psalm, these five verses that God uses to call us to, is a basis that never changes. Our circumstances may change, our moods may swing. There are a lot of things that are always in question or maybe in jeopardy. But there is one thing that is never in jeopardy, there's one truth that's never in jeopardy, and that is who God is. And that's what the psalmist is basing his call to worship on. So that's first, our invitation to rejoice. Secondly, notice that there's an invitation to revere, because now you're moving from shouting and standing, but now he's calling people to come and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And notice that he gives us a different landscape, right? We're not on the mountaintop. We're not in the depths. We're not on the seas, right? We're not on any of that. But now you are in a pasture, right? There's a softer sense to this, right? You've had all this other landscape that talk about the greatness of God and who, the reality of who God is. But here's another way of talking about the reality of God is as our shepherd. Notice that the language has become personal, right? Come, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, right? For why? Because we are the sheep of his pasture, the flock under his care. There's a sense of belonging. There's a sense of belonging here. So when we respond to God's invitation, we're responding not only to the fact that God is great and that God is above all gods, but that he is our God, that we belong to him. And that, in a sense, brings us to our knees. Right? It brings us to our knees. It's that song that, you know, when we sang this morning, "Thy Mercy, My God." Right? In the second verse, you know, it says, "I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found." Right? It's this idea that I'm so overwhelmed that God would still set his affections on me and would call me his sheep, and I can call him my shepherd. That is what brings us to our knees. Right? Worship is not just the exuberant of rejoicing in the greatness of God, but in a sense, we are overwhelmed to the point of we fall on our faces, we fall on our knees to say, "God, I'm your child, I'm yours, and you are mine." Just like our call to worship says, that God doesn't just call us to rejoice and be glad in him; he rejoices and is glad in us. There's a reciprocity there that is special, that is unique to the life of God's people. And that's what the psalmist is completely blown away by. And that fuels worship. That gives us a basis for coming to our God. We're not just coming to God, we are coming to our God. And that is different, right? Because now you're getting it's becoming personal. It's becoming personal. Now, like I said, we're going to spend a little bit more time on the second part, because the last part, verses 7 and 11, is the scary part of Psalm 95 that a lot of people don't really want to spend our time on, so we're going to look at that, all right? And you know, it is often seen as a part that almost like it doesn't fit, right? It doesn't fit with the verses above. Some years ago, Lindsay and I went to a wedding, and this wedding took place, right? We got the wedding invitation. And the wedding took place in Sweetwater Creek State Park outside of Atlanta. All right? So that alone tells you something, right? And so it was one of the invitations. The invitation actually says, "Wear comfortable shoes." Right? Okay. All right, so that's good. Okay. So, all right, because most weddings don't tell you to wear comfortable shoes. In fact, the more uncomfortable you are, then you are at a wedding, right? So the invitation had this, and so we went. Without comfortable shoes. And so we parked and we walked. I think we walked like maybe 3 miles or 4 miles down into the park. And they had people there to tell you, "Yeah, you're going the right way. Just keep on going." It's like, so we went and go. And you end up at a river. And the bride and the groom were standing in the river. And everybody else was standing kind of on the bank. And we were gathered there, right? And so... And it was, you know, and for us it was like, okay, you know, right? And, you know, it was like August and we're like sweating and, you know, it's like in the last, it was just, you know, sort of like. But anyway, you know, and the wedding vows were maybe slightly different. You know, there was something in there about, him being her trailblazer and she being his cliff jumper, and after that, you know, and it was good. I mean, it sounds like it was horrible. It really wasn't. But after that, when we came back and we were reflecting on it, we said, you know, so that was different, but it fit them. You know, it wouldn't have fit Lindsay and me. You know, we're not blazing any trails or jumping off any cliffs. I mean, we're not that sort of people. But these people were. I mean, there was something in it that we looked at, and even if you thought about it for 10, 15 seconds, you would say, you know what? It was appropriate. This fit. It was appropriate, and it fit them. And that's kind of why when we come to this psalm, that's a little bit like this psalm, right? When we look at it, it may not fit what we think of as worship, right? Because the idea of singing songs of joy and shouting aloud, yeah, we get. Kneeling with reverence, we get. But reflecting on this part where it seems kind of harsh, and it ends on a hanging note. Right, it's like the guy who, you know, makes a statement, drops the mic, and walks off the stage. Right, that's exactly what you've got kind of going off here, right? And you're wondering, okay, is he coming back to finish what he was about to say? He leaves you hanging, and that's the kind of that what you have in this psalm, because at the end of the psalm it says, "And I swore that they will never enter my rest." Boom, out the door, right? And you say, hey, what happened to the shepherd part? You know, hey, what happened to all? You know, right? And so, it may seem a little bit of out of sorts for us, but I'm going to say as we look and as just in studying this psalm, it completely fits with everything that has been said before. And here's the reason why. The reason why is because God knows that a lot of times, and if you notice, again, just going back to, if you look carefully at these verses, there's a reference here to a particular story, to a particular event in the life of God's people. It's actually told in Exodus 17. If you go back and you read Exodus 17, and you say, what is this event that God is somehow recalling, or bringing to mind, the psalmist is recalling for the people of God? And it's this that God knows that so often for us, the struggle of the journey can completely overwhelm us, right? In a lot of ways, we might be reminded about who God is, and we are reminded that we belong to Him, but there are times when the reality of the journey can overwhelm us. And that's exactly what happened in this story in Exodus 17. And in some ways, this serves as a warning for us. And the reason, and if you look at the first word here, it says today. Right? This is not just, hey, remember what happened to those people at that time. The psalmist is saying, you know, he's quoting, but he's saying today, when you and me, right here, right now, that's how we should take it. We're not just being told about a story long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No, this is a story that is being told to you and to me, and it is for us today. And so the psalmist here, he says, hey, you remember what happened in Meribah and Massa? You know, it's like certain names that evoke something. You know, it's like saying, remember the Alamo? Like, remember the Alamo, right? And everybody knows what you're talking about. Or we say 9/11, right? Before 2001, 9/11 was just a date on the calendar. But for the people who live in this country, when you say 9/11, where's the first thing that we think about? In the same way, whenever these names are being spoken, remember Massa? Remember Meribah? I know exactly what we're talking about. Because that event is very much part of the story of these people. When they look back at their history and they think about those two places, they know exactly what happened. In fact, the words here, Meribah, means rebellion. And Massah means trial. So it's basically every time you say, hey, remember rebellion and trial? Right? That's what the psalmist is saying. Because if you look back at that event in Exodus 17, these people had just come out of Egypt. Right? So Exodus 14, they come out of Egypt. 15, they actually sing a great song. Right? 16, they've had some issues with food, but 17, boom. Right? It's when it happens when they start quarreling and they start grumbling because there's no water. If you know the event, that's when Moses takes his staff and hits the rock and water flows out. Incidentally, that's why in verse 1 here, it talks about shouting aloud to our rock of salvation, because the rock that Moses hit in the wilderness was the rock that really saved them and provided water for them so they did not die of thirst, right? It's not just a cool phrase, but it was actually a saving event for a group of people by means of a rock, right? Now, when you look at this passage here in verse 7 and 8 through 11, what the psalmist is recounting is this event that happened so many years ago. But he says, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because what happens here in the story in Exodus 17 is an event that you would say it completely unwinds and unravels this relationship. The language is very strong, right? When Jesus says, when God says here, he says, I loathe them, right? Some translations says, I was disgusted with them. That's pretty harsh, right? But if you go back and you look in the event, they said they grumbled and they quarreled. And they quarreled with God and with Moses. And the word quarrel there is actually the word to sue. What they did was they put God on trial. And the word there means to test. Is the word to test is to prove, is the word for proof. I think the ESV uses the word proof. And that's this idea of taking something to test the genuineness of it. Right? Is this gold or is this fool's gold? Right? It's to say, I don't believe what we have is the real deal. Let's test it out. I want to make sure that what we have is the real deal. And what they were doing, was incidentally forgetting the reasons that were given in the first part of the psalm. They forgot that God was God, a God above all gods, not to be messed with, and he had chosen to make them his, not the other way around. And so when you get to this part of the psalm and what happened in Meribah Massah, it wasn't just a thirsting, hey, we're really thirsty, give us water. It was really putting God on trial to see if he was really who he was after he had disclosed to himself that he was really their God. In fact, if you go back and look at Exodus 14, verse 31, it actually says that they feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in Moses, his servant. So that's two chapters before. Two chapters before, that is said of this group of people. And when you get to Exodus 17 and you look at what the psalm, God says, will never enter my rest. That, you know, and for that reason, we are warned. You know, we are warned. One application I was thinking of about when it comes to this is, you know, so often for us, we hang our confidence in who we are or who God is to us on a past event. You know, maybe it is the date that, you know, you put in your Bible, you know, when you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, or when you met with the church leaders and made a credible profession of faith. And you say, oh, for that reason, I'm a Christian, right? That is the basis for it. You know, or sometimes maybe you were like me, you grew up in a Christian home, and so you're very discouraged that you don't have a date. right? I don't have a date. I don't have that, and I don't know if God, I can trust him because I don't know if I'm his, because I wasn't sure if I, you know, when I made the good confession, all that kind of stuff. You know, John MacArthur says that's like saying I don't remember my birthday, so I don't know if I'm alive, right? Or saying I don't know if I'm here because I don't know what time my plane landed. You know, it's basically almost denying the truth of the reality of what it is now. I remember my mother one time. I went through this crisis, right? Same crisis. And my mother just looked at me and asked me just one question, right? Because I was, I don't know when I believed in Jesus. She said, "Do you believe in him now? Do you trust him now?" And I said, "Yeah." That's what God is asking. Today, do you trust him? Do you believe in him? Because it is so easy to give up in the middle of the journey when it is so hard, when it is so difficult. And for us, it's you know, we want to do the easier thing, like the Egyptians did, like the Israelites did, go back to Egypt, right? Or we grumble and complain and say, like what the people did in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 7. Is God among us or not? Is he really among us? Is he here? And so for that often can be a hardening thing. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Do not harden your hearts. The two things here, he says, do not go astray. He says, you know, why did I loathe them? Right? Why was I disgusted with them? Because they erred, they went astray, and they did not know my ways. And the word know in the Old Testament is never about information, right? It's not, I didn't have enough information, or I'm lacking the information to know about God's ways. The word to know in the Old Testament always signifies intimacy, right? It always signifies they didn't know. They were not well acquainted. They didn't know me. And often that was the indictment all through the Old Testament. Right? Because the sheep knows its, you know, the horse knows its owner and Moses' master, but my people do not know. Right? They don't know. And so you are left hanging at this point. And what happened was something serious. Right? We know, if you look at the story of Israel in the Old Testament, 40 years. All of them perished, fell in the wilderness. Only two made it into the promised land of that generation that came out of Egypt. So for us, it's a very sobering thing to reflect on this. But here's the thing about what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, don't think of it as something yesterday. Today. Today, if you hear his voice. Right? And so, when you're left hanging at this point, you say, where do we go from here? All right? Now, Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 is going to be where we would go, right? As we say, if you come to verse 11, where do I go with this? We go to Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. But we go there slowly, right? Because for so often for us, we get to this point and say, oh man, those were those poor, you know, fools, right? They, you know, what? Sad for them. They didn't have. And so when you get to the, you know, but hey, we are people in the New Testament. Jesus has come, made everything okay. So this doesn't apply to me. Well, if you go to Hebrews chapter 3, we won't have time to look at it. But this text right here from verse 8 to 11 is recounted three times in two chapters. Because the writer of Hebrews is saying to the people in the first century, today, then, right, if you hear his voice, right? So the today here, whenever you hear that word, it's a word to you and to me, right? It's not a word for them or for those people in the Old Testament or people in the first century. No, it's for us. And so what the writer of Hebrews says is he's saying the same thing to you and to me. He says today, if you hear his voice. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's great. If you have, you know, I would encourage all of us to look at it. It's wonderful news. But I want to point out two things, right? for us who are struggling in the middle of the journey, what do we need? What does the writer of Hebrews point us to as a way of being able to deal with the fact that our hearts can be so easily hardened because the journey is difficult? So if you flip over to Hebrews 3, I'm just going to look at two things here. But in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, and I'm just using this phrase here, when he says, consider Jesus, our apostle and high priest. Consider Jesus. All right? It's the same thing when God calls us to, we're discouraged or we're anxious to look at the birds and look at the grass. The writer of Hebrews is calling us to do kind of the same thing. Right? Don't look within yourself because your heart is easily hardened. What you and I need is for us to consider Jesus, right? Who made the good confession, who serves as our high priest. Consider him, right? We look to Christ. We look to Jesus, right? And you know, we won't have time to look at this, but that's what Paul talks about when he says, when we say the rock was Christ, right? This rock that Moses hit that brought about salvation for the people is the same rock that we look to as we consider Jesus. And I think that's why we always talk about the good news of the gospel every time we gather. Why do we need to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he has done? Because we all need to consider him together. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. But if you look down in verse 13, here's the other thing which I thought is very interesting that the writer of Hebrews tells to the church. He says, exhort or encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today. Right? So here's the other part of scripture that goes together with the today that's mentioned in Hebrews 9:5. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And he says, and then the writer of Hebrews says, today, as long as it's called today, encourage or exhort one another. That is one of the reasons why we gather together as a church. Right? Our church is, when we come to church, it's not for me to come and be fed. Right? That's some of that. But that's not all of it. Right, part of why we come together is we are called to come together and encourage and exhort one another day after day. We need this. We need each other for this reason. Because our hearts can be so easily hardened. We can become so easily discouraged. We can so often ignore the voice of God. But God speaks in the exhortation and the encouragement of other believers around us. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, he says, do this. He says, you know, some translation just says every day. But I like how the New American Standard puts it. It's a day after day. You know, it's the sense of we will never stop needing it. Over and over, there is a persistence that is needed in order for us to be encouraged. Right? So we don't just encourage a person one day and we say they're good. No, there's a persistence of encouragement, of exhortation that needs to continue day after day. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to as the antidote for the hardening of our hearts. Right? First, we consider Jesus. Right? Because that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. When we talk about the fact, is this true? When we get to verse 11, is this true for us? Are we counted among those whom God has looked and says, you will never enter my rest? And the writer of Hebrews says, no. Right? Because Jesus came. And guess what? When he says this, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's still there. Right? And that's where we're going. That's where all the songs, when we talk about it, it says, I am bound for the promised land. We say that, right? We sing it. Why? Not because we wish it was true, but because it is true. Right? We talk about the fact that we are journeying to the rest that God has promised for us. Because it's true, because there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So we end on a harsh note in verse 11. But when we get to the rest of the Bible, we say there is still rest for us. And that's where we're going. But we can be easily discouraged. And God knows that. We can be easily hardened. And God knows that. And that's why God says, consider Jesus and exhort and encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage. Father, we confess to you that sometimes the journey, the wilderness, is so hard. Lord, we are so discouraged. We want to question you. Are you really among us? Is God really for us? We question ourselves because we're so easily discouraged, and we say, Do I really believe? Do I really trust? And the writer of Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus and the great promise of the fact that there is still a rest that you have prepared for us. And that's where we're going. And so, Father, I pray when the journey seems long or difficult, that you would encourage us and that we would encourage one another. We thank you again for Jesus and the fact that because of him, we still do have this rest. And so that's something for us to rejoice in, for us to fall down on our knees in worship, and to always reflect that truly we have a God who is still our God, and we are still his. That's good news indeed, and we thank you for it in Christ's name.